Hey, good morning, everybody. It's Monday morning. It's getting really close to Christmas. I hope you're all ready. There's still things that you can buy on Amazon that will be delivered by Christmas. Now, don't ask me how I know that. I just know that that is a fact, and I'm counting on it. Good to have you with us on this bone-chilling Monday morning here in Southwest Virginia. We've got three more panic podcasts for this year, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And each one of them will be a Christmas-themed study. So we're going to be, I think we're in Genesis and maybe the Gospel of Luke and Gospels of Luke and Matthew today. And we've got a ton of scripture to read. So make sure you have your Bibles because I'm not going to read it all. All right, you've got your own Bibles. I don't need to read the Bible to you. So get your Bibles out and read the scriptures that I ask you to read, and then we'll have ourselves a good study this morning. It is so good to have you with us on this last Monday before Christmas, and we'll get started momentarily. Well, here we are. Man, it is so cold. It is so cold this morning. I had to take my wife's little BMW that she has. My car had a flat. It's so cold, one of my tires went flat. And she covers up her BMW for the winter. And I had to uncover that darn thing. And the cover was stiff. It was so stiff. And my hands got so cold. And I know you're all playing the world's tiniest violin, I know, but boy, it was just so cold. Cannot take it. I hope you're ready for Christmas, as I said earlier. I'm so looking forward to our Christmas Eve service at church. Well, it's not really a service. We're eating Christmas Eve. We're having a church family dinner. And listen to what's on the menu. We're having turkey and ham and stuffing and mashed potatoes and green beans, and a couple of members are bringing dessert. I cannot wait. So we're going to have a church family dinner. We're going to sing some Christmas carols afterwards and have communion. Boy, I'm looking forward to that on Christmas Eve. I know a lot of people, you know, they have their own things going on Christmas Eve, so you know, a lot of the church won't be out, but that's okay. We have a nice little intimate dinner, and I'm looking forward to it. It's supposed to be really cold on the weekend. I'm talking about single-digit lows here in Southwest Virginia. All I can say is, Canada, keep your cold to yourself, please. Well, the season of Advent, we just celebrated the 4th. That's where the cold air comes from. It comes down from Canada. Canada gives America a lot of good things, like, you know, William Shatner and Michael J. Fox. And, of course, John Candy was Canadian. But the one thing that Canada gives us that I just wish they would keep to themselves is that cold air. We just celebrated the 4th Sunday of Advent. And a lot of churches do, some churches don't. The season of Advent anticipates God's coming to save mankind. But where did Advent come from? Because it's certainly not found in the Bible. It's not found in the teachings of Jesus or Paul or the other New Testament writers. And tracing the origins of Advent is not easy. We know that it comes from the term Adventus, which was used in early Christian literature. The Latin translation of the scriptures in the 4th and 5th century attributed the term Adventus to the coming of the Son of God in its two meanings, his coming in the flesh, his incarnation, i.e. Christmas time, and his glorious second coming, which hasn't happened yet. The apparent tension between the two meanings of Adventus was later resolved when Advent was taken to refer to a time of preparation for the coming of the Lord, whether his first coming or his second coming. The Advent season was one of the last celebrations added to what we know as the liturgical calendar, which many Protestant churches go by, and Roman Catholic churches, and it was added sometime in the 5th century. Before that, Advent was celebrated by some Roman Catholic churches, but certainly not all of them, and the format differed from church to church, and it wasn't until the Councils of Trent in 563, and there was another council, just let me second here. How come I can remember the year? It was 581, but I can't remember the name. I don't have it in my notes. I'm going off the top of my head here. But it was basically two councils in the late 500s that concrete guidelines were laid down as to the observance of Advent before Christmas. At least as far as clergy was concerned, St. Gregory of Tours said that they must fast every day during the month of December up to Christmas Day. So I guess back then you had a lot of really hungry priests by the time Christmas rolled around. The earliest evidence points to a liturgical celebration of Advent that involved the whole congregation, not just clergy, can be traced to the mid-6th century, to the church in Rome. Observance of Advent in Rome began as a period of 6 weeks, which was soon whittled down to 4 weeks during the time of Gregory the Great. Today, Roman Catholic churches and a lot of Protestant churches celebrate Advent. We do, after a fashion. As far as Protestant churches go, there are no real guidelines. And in truth, Advent serves as a time for congregations to focus their attention on the great doctrines surrounding our Lord's incarnation. And that's generally what we do at our church. We of course have the Advent wreath with all the candles, and we light one each week. And we have a scripture reading that we read for each candle. It's a way to look back in our church for the whole month of December. Each sermon tends to look back to the incarnation, and some years, you know, I've taken advantage of Advent to teach, do a series of teaching-type sermons on the doctrine of the incarnation and, when Jesus left heaven and emptied himself of his some of his, divine attributes and so on. And other times, I have taken advantage of the 4 Sundays of Advent to preach on the second coming. So I we go both ways in my church, and I guess a lot of churches do that. They use Advent as a time to be very, very thankful that our Lord came in the flesh the first time and look forward in anticipation to his second coming. Now, the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis tell how sin and corruption entered our world, and we just got finished studying that. What do we call that? Humanity's earliest history or something? Tells how sin and corruption entered our world. And these early chapters offer the promise of a new creation. The creation story in Genesis tells us that everything God created, including the first human couple, was good or very good. God's purpose in creation was the flourishing of life throughout all the earth. But in time, Adam and Eve rebelled against God's good creation and his perfect plan. And God gave man a choice at the very, very beginning to be nourished by the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, that tree of life which signifies the knowledge of God, or to be knowledged by the tree of knowledge, also in the Garden of Eden, which kind of signifies a life of and knowledge without God. And Adam and Eve, as we all know, chose the forbidden fruit, resulting in the corruption of all creation and the introduction of death into the world and into the human body, both spiritual death and physical death. This act of rebellion is what we call original sin. And this is the natural state of all human beings. Every single human being ever born since that time onward has carried this original sin. That little baby that was just born and that you're holding in your arms has been tainted with the original sin, and that is something that God did not intend ever to be in man's being. But when God looks down on his perfect creation, I mean, I'm sure it breaks his heart, because the earth as it is now, I'm nothing like the Garden of Eden was, and it's all as a result of man's sin. And when God looks down and sees, you know, perfect little babies, he sees something in there that he didn't put there. Sin. This compulsion, this obsession with sin. And we need a Savior. God knew it. We know it. We need someone to save us from our sins. And as far back as Genesis chapter 3, now read verses 6 to 10. We'll look at a couple of verses. But as I say, we're not going to read all of these readings, because there's numerous readings we're going to be looking at. Even though man's actions, his sin, has corrupted all of creation. You know, we have weeds today because of man's sin, with thorns on flowers because of man's sin. So all of creation has been corrupted with sin and death. And God has acted to defeat sin and death, and to offer eternal life. In spite of the chaos that sin has caused in the life of every single human being on earth, God has come with a plan to set everything right. And this really is the great promise of Advent, and that's why we celebrate it. Romans 6, verses 22 and 23 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." See, once you were slaves of sin, but now you're slaves of God. "The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you know, the tree of knowledge, which bore the forbidden fruit, which was what Adam and Eve ate from. I mean, it must have been a very tempting tree. Genesis 3:6 says, "The fruit of the tree of knowledge was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom." And this is the origin of human sinfulness. Man and woman, the first pair, they didn't have their names when this happened, but turned their attention away from God and away from God's word. Now, in the New Testament, John explains the peril of not paying attention to God and God's world. He said, or he wrote, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful people, the lust of their eyes, and their boasting about what they have and do, comes not from the Father, but from the world." 1 John 2:15 and 16. Now, according to John, loving the world or loving creation is craving and lusting after the things of the world or creation. I mean, and that describes the downfall of the first human beings. They saw the beauty of the tree of knowledge, the one tree that they were not allowed to eat from. So I've always found it very interesting that really the first command from God was not, don't eat from the tree of knowledge, because when you do, you'll die. His first command was to eat from everything. Just go and enjoy the abundance of creation. Nothing was withheld from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And God said, you can have everything, you can, everything is good to eat except the fruit from that one tree. Because if you do, if you eat that forbidden fruit, you'll die. But you know, what did they do? What did they do? Instead of listening to the Creator, they lusted after creation, specifically the wrong tree. They saw the beauty of the tree of knowledge, and they lusted after it and all that it supposedly could give them, the dubious promise of knowledge apart from God. Of course, there's no such thing, really. And before you get the wrong idea, listen, there was nothing sinful about the tree of knowledge. Remember, God created it as part of his very good creation. So there was nothing evil about the tree of knowledge. The issue was one of priority. Adam and Eve were told to enjoy the abundance of all of God's creation, but to avoid one single tree, the tree of knowledge. So instead of just doing what God wanted them to do and simply trusting God and obeying his very simple word and attaining wisdom God's way through fellowship with him and tending to his creation, they rebelled and ate from the tree of knowledge. Their desire turned away from God to something that he created. They chose knowledge without God, desire without God, and ultimately a life without God. And the ironic thing is that the promised knowledge never came to them. And that's very typical of the empty promises the world makes. The world promises you everything, but delivers nothing like what it promises. You know what the promises of the world are like? It's like the food advertisements, like the hamburgers that you can get at Wendy's or Hardee's or McDonald's or whatever. It looks so good on the ad, but when you get them in that dorky little styrofoam container, or cardboard container, I guess it is now, it doesn't look anything like it looks on the TV. There ought to be a law against that. Well, the one result of eating the forbidden fruit was the shame of Adam and Eve. They knew they were naked. Now, they already knew they were naked, and they were never embarrassed about it before. Genesis 2:25, long before they ate the forbidden fruit, Genesis 2:25 says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. But now, in the very next chapter, after they ate the forbidden fruit, everything changed. As a matter of fact, everything was changing. For the first time ever, the two human beings felt shame. But, it was really misplaced shame, though. Their nakedness was nothing new. But they knew they'd done something wrong, and in dealing with these unknown feelings, they'd never had these feelings before, you see. And in dealing with feelings they'd never felt before, they tried to cover themselves and to hide from God. Eve knew their nakedness couldn't be hidden. The shame of sin can never be hidden. But that doesn't stop man from trying. I mean, that's the tragedy of sin. Those created in the image of God could not face God now. Before, fellowshipping with God was a normal occurrence. Adam and Eve had no fear of their Creator. But sin had so corrupted their natures, even just moments after swallowing the forbidden fruit, the presence of God became something to fear and avoid, not something to look forward to. The relationship between God and man is now so broken that our most instinctive response to the presence of God is like that of Adam and Eve, sheer fear. And then Adam and Eve, remember, they offered all those worthless excuses, Genesis 3:11 to 13. Adam and Eve's attempt to hide from God was, of course, futile. The writer to the Hebrews explains why, Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Even when confronted by God, they tried to deny the truth. Remember that? Adam implied that the situation was all God's fault. After all, he made Eve. Even so, God reminded Adam of his responsibility. Genesis 3:17, God told Adam, well, you listened to your wife and ate from the tree. Remember, God blamed Adam. God said, it was the woman's fault. She made me eat from the tree. That was a way of blaming God, because God made Eve for Adam. But Adam was ultimately responsible for his own actions. God said, you listened to your wife. I didn't twist your arm to listen to her. You listened to your wife. Eve also admitted limited guilt, but her primary culprit was the serpent that God had made. Amazingly, she blames God too. But God's verdict was they were without excuse. Romans 1:20 makes it very clear. It says people are without excuse. I mean, some people like to blame Eve, you know. But the creation story makes it very, very clear that before the fall of man, before, man and woman were completely equal. Eve was a corresponding partner to Adam in every way. Different from Adam, she was just different enough to make her interesting. But together they were created in God's image. And together they were to rule over the whole earth. However, together they disobeyed God. Adam and Eve together, not the serpent, Adam and Eve together were ultimately responsible for their downfall, because they, not the serpent, they bore the image of God the Creator. Remember this before you blame the serpent. Genesis 1:28 says, now listen carefully, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and listen, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Adam and Eve had complete authority over all creation, even the serpent. The serpent could have tempted Eve till he was blue in the face. She didn't have to give in to him. She didn't have to yield to temptation. Adam and Eve sinned because down in their heart of hearts, they wanted to. God's solution was a Savior. In Genesis 3:15, I want to look at that verse. Genesis 3:15 is what we call the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, or the gospel before the gospel. Because these words spoken by God contain the very first promise of redemption in the Bible. Everything else in the Bible flows from the words of Genesis 3:15. They are God speaking. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, the devil, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The first prophecy in the Bible, the gospel before the gospel. As the acorn contains the mighty oak, so these words contain the entire plan of salvation. Old English preacher Charles Simeon called this verse the sum and summary of the whole Bible. Well, the proto-evangelium continued throughout the Old Testament, specifically in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and it would be fulfilled only in the New Testament. But it was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, the famous Christmas prophecy. Well, the context of this sign is very simple. In 734 BC, as the mighty Assyrian Empire threatened the future of the house of David, the prophet Isaiah challenged the witless King Ahaz from the house of David with a promise of a sign, a virgin, some virgin would become pregnant. Now the first fulfillment of that promise, yes, I said the very first fulfillment of that promise came quickly in the very next chapter. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, Isaiah talking, "Then I made love to the prophetess." That was his wife. That's what they did in the Old Testament era. The wife of the prophet was frequently referred to as the prophetess. "And she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz.'" How's that for a name? "Before the boy, before your son knows how to say 'my father' or 'my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria." In other words, this is a prophecy about a time frame. Before Isaiah's son is old enough to speak, Assyria will have decimated Damascus and Samaria, but apparently not Judah. King Ahaz asked for a sign, and the Lord, through Isaiah and his family, gave him a sign. The word translated virgin is Alma, which is usually translated as a young virgin. However, it can also be taken to be a young married woman, like the prophetess or Isaiah's wife. So this verse really has a dual fulfillment. It hasn't, and there are numerous, not numerous, there are several prophecies in the Old Testament that are like that. There's an immediate fulfillment, and then there's a far future fulfillment. That's the way God works sometimes. Sometimes he gives you a foreshadow of what's to come in the future. So this verse has a dual fulfillment. I mean, it shouldn't surprise anybody, right? Now, as far as the famous Christmas prophecy is concerned, Isaiah 7:14 was directly applied to Mary and her son Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew 1:22 and 23, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now there's another famous Christmas prophecy, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now here's another son, a special son, who would be the long-awaited Messiah. Now, the context for this prophecy is a time of great darkness when Assyria would invade Israel in 721 BC, and the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC. In other words, it doesn't matter how dark the world may get, nothing will stop the Lord from fulfilling his promise given back in Genesis chapter 3. Nothing. Nothing. And as far as Isaiah 9, 6 is concerned, the first part of that prophecy has already been fulfilled. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." That has been fulfilled, but everything after that period it has yet to be fulfilled. "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," so on and so forth. None of that's happened yet. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." That certainly hasn't happened yet. "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. You know how I know it'll happen? Because that last sentence says, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This is what God wants to happen, and it will happen. The first part of that prophecy has already been fulfilled. It was many, many centuries after Isaiah said that first sentence, and it came to pass with Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. And the second part of that prophecy will happen when our Lord comes back the second time. Now he's coming back. We don't know when, but he is coming back. We just have to be faithful. We just have to be faithful and trust in God's timetable. You can't speed up the Lord's return and you can't slow it down. And I'm telling you right now, this world is hurtling towards its destiny. Nothing is going to stop it. You and I, we just have to hang tough. Hold on to our faith so that when the Lord returns, he finds us faithful. And we'll hold it there for now. And we'll pick up the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke. Let's see. On Wednesday, we're going to be in, specifically, let me give you the references, Luke chapters 1 and 2. We'll talk about the virgin birth and Gabriel's visit to Mary and so on. We'll cover that on Wednesday. In the meantime, if you are in Wise County in Southwest Virginia, bundle up and stay warm. It is going to warm up in the next day or so, and then it's going to get bitter cold again for the weekend. Naturally, it's Christmas time, so we expect that. But I hope you all have a great day today. I hope that you go out there and make it a great day, and make it a great day for someone else. Be a blessing to somebody else. God bless you. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you soon.